teaching lessons on reasons for being a member of the Church of Christ. This morning I had planned to teach that the Old Testament is for the church's learning, but not our law. But somehow this lesson came into my mind last night. Another reason for being a member of the Church of Christ is because it teaches scriptural baptism. Out of all the doctrines in Scripture, one of the most important doctrines is the doctrine of baptism. And we'll study baptism this morning, the scriptural baptism. And if we have time, we'll get into infant baptism. The churches of Christ have a reputation for placing much emphasis on baptism. And such an emphasis is justified because there are more than 100 passages in the New Testament which mention the word baptism in one of its many forms. The New Testament teaches that baptism is an act which is essential to salvation, seeing as how there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Some of the scriptures that teach that baptism is essential to salvation. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then Jesus offers the contrast, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which you consistently hear in the speaker's invitation at the end of his message. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained by the New Testament. The practice of baptism. God is the author of baptism through the teachings of Scripture. And the Lord, through his word, must be allowed to tell us what both the action and purpose of baptism are. So let's notice the what of baptism. In the minds of most people, baptism is an act that may be administered in either of three ways: sprinkling water, pouring water, or immersing the candidate in water. Consider the following evidence in the New Testament apart from the original meaning of baptism. And we see in John chapter 3, verse 23, that the baptism of John as commanded by Christ, required much water. For the Bible says, and John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 through verse 39. And this is the biblical record of the conversion of the eunuch. And he commanded that the chariot stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he was baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, this indicates much water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. The Apostle Paul twice uses the term burial to describe what takes place when one is baptized. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We must harmonize this scripture with John chapter 19, verse 32 through verse 34, where Jesus was hanging on the cross. And when they came to the three, they broke the legs of the first, and they broke the legs of the other thief. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, he was already dead. So one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced him in his side. And the Bible says that forthwith came blood and water. The emphasis is on the fact that he was already dead. He was already dead. So he shed his blood in his death. So to come in contact with the cleansing blood of Christ, we are baptized into his death, because that is where the blood was shed. That is why I say we harmonize these two scriptures, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and John chapter 19, verse 32 through verse 34. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and should you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Beginning with verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So this eliminates sprinkling or pouring. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. So this evidence, this scriptural evidence, obviously points to only one action, and that is immersion. In the study of the Greek word for baptism, which is baptizo, it means to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse when it's used literally. So what we're doing is establishing scriptures that eliminate pouring or sprinkling. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. When used figuratively, it means to overwhelm. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Here it means to overwhelm. So for those who truly believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, the description of baptism in the New Testament is sufficient, regardless of what mere men may say on the subject. Brother Simpson.
An unfair question. Malachi 3:10. God says he'll pour out his blessings. What word is used there? Is that a different word than Malachi 3:10.
I can take just a moment.
There's a couple other spots where the word pour is used.
Uh-huh.
And I guess just sitting here I thought, well, in Greek there's all kinds of words or all kinds of different things.
Okay, that would be Hebrew of the Old Testament.
Okay.
3:10. I don't have a word for that here. In fact, I only know the Hebrew alphabet. I didn't study Hebrew greatly, but I can get an answer, and I believe I'll be still teaching next week because I don't think we can finish this lesson today, and I'll have an answer for you next week.
I was trying to think of the use of the word pour in the New Testament. So it would be the same question.
Okay. I'll do some research. It'll help me too. Because next time I won't have to say I don't know. So now let's look at the why of baptism. Were there any other questions or comments? So there are two basic schools of thought on the purpose of baptism as commanded by the Lord Jesus. Baptism is an act of obedience of one who has already been saved, providing access to denominational membership. After salvation has been granted through faith alone. Now we don't practice that, and that's not scriptural. But in this view, baptism is part of one's obedience to Christ because he is already a Christian. But there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. We are baptized into Christ, as was stated in the sermon this morning. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ. So it is imperative that we be baptized into Christ. And there is a series of scriptures that you can study that emphasizes the importance of being baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ means to be baptized into his church. His church. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. So if you purchase something, it belongs to you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible teaches us that Christ purchased the church, bought the church with his own precious blood. And while we're there, or I should say in that neck of the woods, if I purchase something, then I want the name to reflect ownership. And with that thought in mind, in Acts chapter 12, or chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "For there is salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." No other name. So the church, the blood-bought church, should be where you place your membership. And it's only through baptism that you can become a member of that church. That church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, according to those scriptures, the church is the body of Christ. Christ only had one body. And I've never seen a body with more than one head. So the Bible teaches also that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible teaches that Christ is the Savior of the body. So to be saved, you must be a member of the body. It said Christ is the Savior of the body, not the bodies. If you study those scriptures, you'll see that everything is singular. I will build my church. He purchased the church. He is the Savior of the body. The body is the church. And one says the church is the body. It's all singular. The only time churches is mentioned, I believe, in reference to the church of Christ is Romans 16, 16, and it says, "The churches of Christ salute you." This is churches in different geographical locations. Up and down the highways, you see different churches of Christ. But there is one body, so there is one church. Any questions or comments? Baptism is the final act of obedience. One submits to in order to be saved or forgiven of his past sins. As you see, the five steps that many Church of Christ ministers offer as an invitation at the end of their service or sermon: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that baptism puts you into Christ, into his church. This is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3, verse 3, as the being born again. I'll cover that briefly and then we'll move on. In John chapter 3, we find Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or thee, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So researching three words in the Greek language, to be born means to bring forth. Being mindful that birth is always the beginning of life. He said, except a man be born again. He said again because you've already underwent a physical birth. So this again in the Greek is anothen, which means from above. He's talking about a spiritual birth. Nicodemus, you're a great man, you're a religious man, you're a ruler of the Jews, but you still must start all over. Birth is the beginning. And it said, except he be born again or brought forth from above, he cannot see. The Greek word here for see is eido, which means to know or understand. So except you have your spiritual birth, you cannot even understand the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was telling this great religious man. Yes.
Until I was baptized, I didn't understand what I knew, if that makes any sense.
That makes a lot of sense. Everything you say makes sense to me.
In 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, what the sister said is she knew of Jesus, but a lot of things she didn't come to realize or understand until after she was baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you receive at baptism, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, but the natural man, psukikos, means man without a spirit, not the spirit of life, but the Holy Spirit, which you receive at baptism, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are some things that you just will not understand until you've been baptized and have had the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you, help to guide you in your Christian endeavor, in your daily walk with Christ. Each day you go around people that do not have the Spirit. I went hunting with a man 2 weeks ago. He boasted about the fact that in a few days he'll be 84. I hope I'm still hunting when I turn 84. But his mouth needed to be washed out with lye. He had I heard some words out of his mouth that I haven't heard since I was in the army. And soldiers know how to use those words. But he doesn't have the Spirit. And I told the guys that I hunt with, we call him Mr. Fred. I said, next time Mr. Fred is going hunting, let me know and he can have my seat. I do not want to subject my ears to that type of filth. I respect the man because of his age, but I disrespect him because of his mouth. I think the Bible says, thy speech betrayeth thee. I'll move on. Any questions or comments?
Allie, this is Robin there talking about being in the denomination world. It makes me think that most of the things that most people know about the Bible, either some are about what their belief is, not about the Bible, but what their belief is either somebody tells them or they read it out of commentaries or books. They don't say it in a classroom situation like we're in this morning, listening to exactly what the Bible says about that subject. Most churches do not dare to do that. If they did, it would be a whole lot of trouble. I'll give you this, relate this one story to you. My father was what they call a free will Baptist minister. My dad said to me before he died, and we talked the Bible a lot, he said that he went into a little church in Hackney, Kentucky. That's right outside of Hazard, Kentucky, up in Perry County. In a Freedom Baptist church, and he said he got up and preached because my dad says, I believe that the Church of Christ, he always said, I believe it, always, but I can never say it, that the Church of Christ has it right. So he said he got up in the pulpit and he started preaching. They asked him to preach that Sunday night. And he started preaching what the Church of Christ means, what it takes to do to become a Christian. And what my dad said, which was funny, he said the head deacon started a song and sang him down. He told him, he said, don't you ever come back here with that again. And I asked my dad about changing, why he doesn't change. He said, I can't. And it kind of reminds me of what the sister, I can't remember her name, over on the other side, the sister over there, when she made a statement about how, I shouldn't say this because it's personal, but she feels guilty about some of the things that she has taught other people, and it bothers her. Well, my dad said, I asked my dad about changing, and he says, I can't because I have preached this too many years, and I have a guilt problem with changing for good. So I thought I'd just share that with you.
I appreciate that.
We know, and what we think we understand is what somebody tells us, or we read it out of some commentary or a book.
That is why it is important to search the scriptures, to study. How can you know the wrong way if you don't know the right way? And as you've heard me say before, there are some things that look good. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
The devil disguises himself as an angel.
The devil had his beginning in heaven. And the Bible uses a roaring lion to symbolize your adversary. And I don't think there's anyone here, unless Tarzan is in the audience, that can defeat a lion without some help. Samson is already dead. And he had the strength of God in his arms. But in scriptural symbolism, when something is symbolized, the symbol and that which is symbolized must have something to link them together, and it's called common characteristics. So you can question yourself, what does the devil have in common with a roaring lion? And you can come up with lots of things. In Genesis, a serpent is used to symbolize the devil. What does the devil and a serpent have in common, or common characteristics that link them together? You've probably heard an old preacher's story about a woman who saw a snake that was cold and stiff because the sun wasn't shining. And having compassion on the snake, she picked him up and put him in her bosom and warmed him. And when the snake got warm and active, he bit her. And the woman said, why did you bite me? I tried to help you. He said, you knew I was a snake when you picked me up. See, you'll never see me petting a snake. If I pet him, it'll be with a hoe or a shovel. I'm sorry, animal lovers. Jesus told the apostles as they preached the gospel in Mark 16:16, he that believeth, one, and is baptized, two, shall be saved. Believed, baptized, and saved. Not believe, saved, and then baptized. You cannot be saved without baptism. It's an ongoing doctrine. You cannot be saved outside of the Lord's church because Ephesians 5:23, the Lord is the Savior of the body. And we've shown that the body is the church. Ephesians 1:22-23 and Colossians 1:18. The body is the church. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. And so outside of that body, you cannot be saved. And the emphasis is on baptism, because those who are not baptized are not in the blood of Christ. And as Brother Engelhardt said on the Lord's table this morning, then your sins are not hidden in the blood of Christ. And as Brother Park said this morning, Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and come short. In First John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our faults, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this cleansing is an ongoing process. You've heard me say I like to consider myself as continually in God's workshop. He's still working on me. I'm striving for perfection, but I have a long way to go. When the apostles began to fulfill the command, go preach, they told people, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So, baptism precedes forgiveness. If you're already forgiven, then why be baptized? And if baptism is not essential to salvation, then, and that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, then, and if that blood is not essential to salvation, then Christ died in vain. Amen. Scriptures such as Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. I'll repeat those for those of you who are writing. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16. Those verses do not tell us what the cleansing agent is. They only tell us when the cleansing occurs. And it occurs in being buried with Christ in baptism. We've shown, because that is where he shed his blood, in his death. So when we're baptized, into his death. We're buried in his death, buried with him. Because that is where we come in contact with the blood. And without the blood, we be men most miserable. It is plain from other scriptures that the blood of Christ is the agent of cleansing or forgiveness. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your fruitless lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, things handed down, but with the precious blood of Christ. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, bought back from the slave market. What slave market? Slavery to sin. Baptism is not an inoculation against sin. We sin daily. The Bible says he who says he is without sin is, well, I wasn't allowed to say liar when I was a child, but I'm no longer a child. So the Bible says he is without sin is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So we all have sinned. And we all need the continual cleansing of the blood of the Lamb of God. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood is important. And there's only one way to come in contact with that blood, and that is through the watery grave of baptism. Not sprinkling, not pouring, but immersion. Baptizo. So the song is absolutely correct. The song which says, "What can wash away my sin?" Finish that for me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We've already answered the question, when does this washing occur and how does one gain access to the precious blood of Christ? You can answer that with two scriptures. John chapter 19, verse 32 through verse 34, and Romans chapter 6. I'll begin reading about verse 1, and you'll get to it. John chapter 19, verse 32 through verse 34, and Romans chapter 6, read about the first six verses. You're welcome. So by what means is the sinner able to participate in the death of Christ, where he offered his precious blood? We just answered that question with two scriptures. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 through verse 28. I hate to start reading with a colon or semicolon, so I'll start with verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. If you're familiar with the tabernacle worship, where the priest went into the holy place, but the high priest went into the holy of holies in the very presence of God with blood for him to offer for himself and also for the sins of the people. And this blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that were two cherubims, which is plural Hebrew for angels, facing each other. One of righteousness and one of justice. And they were looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, which contained three items: Aaron's rod, the broken stones of the first giving of the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna, which all represented man's rejection of God's leadership, provision, and law. And when he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, they could not see those sins, those symbolic items of man's sin were covered in the blood. So now Jesus is in the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, with his own blood to be offered once and for all, to hide our sins from the eyes of God. For in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God was dwelling over the Ark of the Covenant. You remember he said, he commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. He said, because I want to dwell among my people. But only the high priest could approach God. Now we're all priests, and we don't need it. We don't have to sit in a little room and make confessions to somebody to go and pray. I love people to pray for me, but you can also pray for yourself. The key is living a life that is conducive to having your prayers heard. Any questions or comments? Okay. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 through verse 28. We begin with again with verse 25. For yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood for others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, baptism is also an act from which one comes forth to live a new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, where we come in contact with the blood, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And as I said at the onset, birth is the beginning of life. We covered John chapter 3, verse 3, about the must, which is an absolute, you must be born again. And then with this birth being, the spiritual birth being the beginning of a new life, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Where the Bible says, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The Greek word for new is kainos. It's never like it was before. It's new. Not made over, but new. So then, how do I get into Christ? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. See, we could keep going in circles, and a circle has no end. I guess that's why they make round wedding bands. It has no end. So we could keep going in circles, baptized into Christ. How do we come in contact with his blood? Baptized into his death. How we get into the church? Baptized into Christ. Why be in the church? Because the church is the body, and Christ is the Savior of the body. Why do we wear the name Christian? To show our relationship to Christ. I had a lady friend told me I'm a Baptist Christian. You can't be both. I said, you can't be a Walker Merriweather. You must make a choice. But remember, your choice may very well be stamped with eternity. So the scriptures teach that baptism, which Christ ordered to be preached to all men, and we cover those scriptures, is a burial in water. And through the blood of Christ, it brings us forgiveness of sins. We have about 1 minute. Are there any questions or comments? Yes.
What about the thief on the cross?
I thought you'd never ask. I thought you'd never ask. Number one, John's baptism was not to the remission of sins. So we have no way of knowing if he submitted to that baptism. Number two, the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, was still in existence until Jesus said it is finished, teleo, as Brother Parks mentioned this morning, which is translated paid in full. So the thief lived his entire life under the Mosaic law, and baptism for the remission of sins was not a requirement under that law, because the will is not in effect.
So even though he died after Christ, that didn't apply?
He didn't die after Christ. Well, he died after Christ, yes, but he lived his entire life. Yeah, because they broke his legs, and when they came to Christ, he was already dead. Yes, but he didn't live his life under the new covenant or the New Testament.
New Testament baptism wasn't taught until 40 days later.
After the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached the first sermon, baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Yes. I could say that because the Bible says it. The Bible says only the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins here on earth. We're out of time. Thank you.